begin, first of all, with a word of prayer, if you'd please join me in that. Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of this day. It's a great day to be in your word, especially in the book of Philippians that takes such a realistic viewpoint of life in Christ, acknowledging that we have a lot of troubles and struggles that are all very unique and personal to us, and yet we all share in a common joy, and that is the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, all of it crediting our account with righteousness and life and peace, and we have access to that by faith. Remind us of that today as we look at your word and inspire us to keep on pressing towards the goal to which you have called us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Okie doke. We find ourselves right in the middle of chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, right around verse 12. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. We just got done last week looking at that whole line of reasoning that the apostle walks us through in regard to his own resume. Remember, he's talking about if we could boast and brag about resumes, Paul says, I've got a pretty good one. However, that's not the point, is to compare resumes. It's for him to say that that doesn't count at all. That what makes me a child of God and a person who shares in the treasures of God is faith in Jesus Christ. And so he winds up that section, and I'm looking at verses 10 and 11. You know, inevitably, he ends up talking about the resurrection of Jesus. You have to. Anytime you talk about Christ, you're not getting the full story unless you talk about his resurrection from the dead. Now, as a symbol, a sign of his love, we often talk about his death on the cross. You know, and all sorts of theological terminology comes into play. Redemption, atonement, justification, all of that having to do with Jesus' death on the cross. And that's right and proper for us to do. However, it's not the full story if we don't talk about the resurrection. And in fact, Paul writes that if Jesus just came and died, then that would be no different than any of us living our lives and then dying, and then that's the end. But he says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and links all of the hope, all of the wholeness, all of the joy that we have to the fact that Jesus got up out of his grave alive. And when he did that, he ushered in a whole new way of thinking about life and death, and the life that is to come. There's a Lutheran pastor, and he was head of Wheat Ridge for a time, Rich Bimler, and he used to talk a lot about, probably still does, talk about being Easter Christians. And when he would talk about being Easter Christians, I think that's kind of the point that I'm trying to make to you right now, is this idea that, of course, yes, we affirm this with all our hearts that Jesus died on the cross to cancel the price for our sins, but that's not all that he did. He also rose from the dead, very much alive, and by doing so, attaches to us a joy that the world cannot give. And an Easter Christian is a person who reminds himself constantly that Jesus is victorious over sin and pain and death. He lives, and that means, like the great hymn says, he lives and I shall conquer death. So it's not just an isolated historical incident. Jesus got up out of his grave, isn't that miraculous? It is, he rose, therefore, so will you. With faith in him, we're attached to resurrected life as well. And that gives us a resource for dealing with the traumas and the struggles of life that nobody else has if you don't have Jesus Christ. So he makes that point, but then he transitions to the next in verse 12. And I'd like, if somebody would please read for us verses 12 through 16 of chapter 3. So Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16.
Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained.
All right. So this is a very interesting point of view that Paul presents to us. And one thing I just want to say as an introduction to this idea is that it's fascinating to me how so often the Bible transcends cultural differences. And what I mean by that is, Paul uses sort of a metaphor here that has to do with athletics. Has to do with being in a race, and he's describing himself as pressing on towards the goal. This is athletic language, and it's pretty fascinating to me to think that these words written thousands of years ago still can resonate with us, because 2,000 years later, we're still talking about sports an awful lot as a culture. I just think about the importance of the Super Bowl on our cultural calendar and how people order their lives around sporting events and practices and so forth. Well, that wasn't lost on Paul 2,000 years ago. People liked sports back then too. And so he, instead of saying, making a disparaging remark about it, he uses that as a way to communicate a gospel truth, which is pretty interesting. And the way that he uses it here is in terms of the striving that he's talking about that's necessary in Christian living. He's pressing on towards a goal. I don't know if you've ever run distances. For some dumb reason, I did. In my junior high years especially, I thought it would be a good idea to run the mile in track. I can't explain it. But in doing that, you really do learn some things about yourself and your mind and your ability to push through discomfort and, sort of, should I, every step you take in a race of that nature, you have a decision to make. Should I keep going or should I stop? I know there's some people in this room who have recently been in races, and you may have a sense of that, you may not think of it literally that way, but with every step you take, you're either continuing to be in the race or you could go and sit on the curb and be done. And so what Paul is doing here, if you look with me in verse 12, he just got done talking about the resurrection from the dead and sharing that victory with Jesus Christ and how great that is. But then in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained all this. He's giving us a big not yet here. I don't have this fully. I don't have this perfectly. But what does he do? I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So theologians, love to come up with terminology and things like that. One of the best things that I've heard them describe is what Paul is saying here. There is a now, not yet element to especially the resurrection from the dead. Does it bless us now? Yes, absolutely it does. It enables us to look at death and final things in a whole new light. But am I fully resurrected from the grave, living in a perfect body for eternity yet? No. So in a sense, a Christian lives between two realities. The resurrection gives us something now, but the not yet is it fully realized in me. And that won't be until I die and Christ returns and physically raises me from the dead. Then the not yet will finally be now. So the question becomes, in that between time, between the now and not yet, what do I do? How do I live knowing that I've got part of it now and will receive it fully at the day of God's choosing? Well, like being in a long-distance race, you have choices. You can sit down on the curb and say, forget it. Or you can decide, because of what I know I've got coming, I'm going to strive. I'm going to press forward. I'm going to run the race as best as I possibly can. Because, as he says, Christ Jesus has already made me his own. He's already laid hands on me. So, in a sense, what Paul's saying is, the very least that I owe Jesus is to keep running the race that he's set before me. And that he pushes that language further here. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Layer upon layer is what he's giving us here, but let's walk through that. I don't consider that I have made it my own. And Paul is talking about he's striving towards a goal, yet he also knows that the goal has been reached by one, and that is Jesus. Therefore, he's running this race, and what he really, you know, bottom lines it for us. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. That's where it starts. That's a very interesting thing for him to say. And remember, he's using this race metaphor. So he's forgetting the mileage he's already put in, which just a chapter ago, just a few verses ago, he said, I was kind of a big deal. Pharisee of Pharisees of the Hebrew peoples. In zeal, I was persecuting the church. My track record was pretty doggone good. But then, as a Christian, batteries are going, I think. As a Christian, he had another way of looking back on his life, which is the realization that he had thrown Christians in jail, and presumably by doing so, some of them might be put to death. So you want to boil that down into one word, guilt. And yet he's saying, I'm forgetting that. How can he forget all that? Well, he's taken it to the foot of the cross and placed it there. And that is a wonderful invitation to all of us, that part and parcel of the Christian life is, if God has said, you are forgiven, then what makes you think that you can take that back and say, okay, I hear what you said, that you forgave me for that, but I don't know if I can forgive myself. Well, at that point, now you're in a push and pull as to whose word matters more. Yeah, have you ever thought of it that way? I mean, I know what people mean when they say, I don't know if I can forgive myself, because they just feel so horrible about what they're able to do. But in the end, only, you know, somebody's word has to matter more. Either I get to say, God, my sin matters more than your forgiveness, or God gets to say, my forgiveness matters more than your sin. So it takes a long time sometimes for that to really sink in, for a person to realize that Christ saying it is finished means even that thing that I did that I hate was covered by the blood of Jesus and is gone. So I can set that behind me and push forward. So he says, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the what? Upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the upward call of God in Christ Jesus is the prize that he's pressing on towards. And I think when he says upward call, you know, that can mean maybe a couple of things. The shade of meaning can be complementary. The upward call in one sense is the call out of a life of sin and self-centeredness to something greater. Because in that sense, it's upward. You know, it's hopeful. Then certainly, when you hear upward call of God, you think, upward, heaven, that's my final destination, thanks to, the completed work of Jesus Christ. So it's almost a paradox that he's talking about here, because it all hinges not on his hard striving and pressing forward. It hinges on the championship work that Jesus has done. He ran the race perfectly. He gives the medals away to anyone who believes in him, says, you share in my victory. So what Paul is doing is he's talking about, how should I live as someone who's already been handed the trophy? And you basically, like I said before, you have two choices at that point. You either run or you don't run. You either strive or you don't do anything. And Paul says, my choice, my decision is to strive almost as if I don't know if I'm going to win. In other words, giving my very best, and yet all the while knowing that the trophy that's been handed to me is mine because of Jesus and not my hard striving. So you see, it's almost a conundrum. But he says, if I know what the outcome is, I'm still going to give my very best in service to God. And he uses this language over and over again. If you look on your handout, this is towards the bottom of the page. It says, Paul uses interesting language to talk about Christian living, with the word dioko meaning pressing on, striving, or pursuing, to make life with God and resurrection my own, or to win it because Christ Jesus has won me. This takes the motivation for doing good works in a different direction. Paul's line of thinking could be summarized this way. Jesus has won me, or made me his own. Jesus has given me his own righteousness. Now I want to live up to what Jesus has made me. Verse 16, but let us hold to or agree with or live in what we have attained, reached, or come to. Basically, the thought is, let us be who we are in Christ. In a sense, this is athletic language. The flavors of this passage can be understood as this. Jesus is the champion. You could not earn the championship yourself, but he shares the championship with you. So run or conduct yourself like a champion. See, what gets us to watch sports is that the outcome is never known before the game. Right. And yes, good point. Except for the Browns. In which case, it's a foregone conclusion. But even then, they've come close and teased us. The big switch here is that for the Christian, the outcome is not in doubt. The victory is won. It was won the day that Jesus got out of his grave alive. So we still have a life to live, right? Jesus rose. It applies to us, but we're still here. So what's our choice going to be? Paul says, my choice is I'm going to press on. I'm going to run the race. I'm putting words in his mouth now, but I'm going to run the race with urgency. I'm going to act like the outcome is in doubt so that I don't slack off. very, very interesting way to think about this. And Paul doesn't just... Here, the one thing that I really like, and I think we can latch on to verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. What have we attained? Full redemption, resurrection from the dead, the promise of God's presence with us in life. So Paul, it's like Paul is saying, this is who you are. This is who Jesus has made you. Live up to that. Now, this is in total contrast to man-made religion. And hopefully you are processing this with me. But this is in total contrast to any type of religion or philosophy that human beings have come up with, because that says the outcome is in doubt. The way that you can have peace is do your very best. Try really hard to do God's stuff, God's way. And if you do well enough, God will bless you now, and you will get into heaven, hopefully, when you die. How do you know if you've done enough? Well, do a little bit more just to make sure. That's all of man-made religion and philosophy in a nutshell. It's on you to perform well enough. And this month, of course, we'll be celebrating Reformation Sunday. Next year, we'll be celebrating 500 years since the Reformation. And this is the very personal roller coaster ride that Martin Luther went on, because the religion of his day was absolutely telling him, if you want to be sure you're going to get to heaven, do as much good as you possibly can, and if you're not sure if you're doing enough, do more. And he reached a point where he said, that's not an answer. That's not an answer that helps me. Because I do more, and I still feel terrible. I still feel like I don't live up. And there's a reason for that. You can't live up. And it was only when he realized the outcome is not in doubt, thanks to Jesus Christ, that he's won the championship, and he shares that with you for free by faith. Now he could finally have faith and works in the proper order with each other. That the good works were not his ticket to heaven. That Jesus Christ's works is what opened that door. And now the good works that he knows God wants him to do can be done freely, because they're not hanging over your head like, oh, you did 99 good works but not 100, so sorry. We'll have to leave you out. But that's what you get into when the law is the main thing. When the gospel is the main thing, as we're hearing here, it just changes us completely. And just before we get into the discussion question, one other way of thinking about this is, have you ever had the experience where someone tells you something about yourself and you feel that they're overstating your goodness or how well you did? Like, you don't really know the real me, and if you did, you wouldn't say that about me. But once they've said that about you, there's a part of you that wants to be that person. I think, hopefully, you understand what I'm saying. You know, and I relate that to what Paul says here. Let's just worry about living up to what we've already attained. Jesus calls you his own. He's forgiven you completely. He's blessed you with resurrected life. He calls you to an upward calling. Just live up to that. God has said this about you. And again, here we get into this wrestling match between what God has said about you and what I say about me. God calls me a saint. I say, are you kidding me? But who's going to win that struggle? For the Christian, we've got to let God give us and tell us who we are, and then we have something to live up to. And so that's sort of the flavor of this portion of chapter 3. So enough of me. Let's get into what your thoughts here. Paul repeatedly uses a word that means pressing on, striving, pursuing, to describe his life with God. Would you use those words to describe your life with God? Why or why not?
What about comparing?
Tell me more, Carol.
Well, look at Mother Teresa.
Okay.
She really is way up there. And when you compare yourself to her, gee, what chance do I?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I could never achieve anything like that.
Right.
And it makes me feel like maybe you're not doing enough.
Mm-hmm.
I know you can. Your brain tells you that.
Yeah, right. And that gets right down to, you know, some very basic elements about, in my heart of hearts, what am I trusting to make me right before God? And there's always going to be a part of us that says, I do what I can, but I don't live up to, you know, I see that person over there, Mother Teresa, or another example of someone who, to me, seems like a real Christian.
Right.
And I don't feel like I live up. But when that's happening, that's evidence that old way of thinking about religion just creeps into us unexpectedly.
Where we blame the devil. On
yeah, well, right, right.
Away from me because
he's absolutely an accomplice in that, sure. Absolutely right. And that's where, you know, just the awareness of, well, wait a minute, I know that's not the way things work. You know, God doesn't grade on the resume we give to him. He is looking at what his son has done. But that's definitely something that we can do to ourselves, and the devil just loves to poke us right there, doesn't he? Mark?
I think positionally, from a justification standpoint, Carol is just in the same position, and God looks at Carol just as he looks at Mother Teresa.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when you look at that type of situation, where in God's eyes we are perfect because of what his son did for mm-hmm. us, it can, you know, as Paul talks about that being the goal that's already accomplished for us.
Yeah.
As we look to become holy or become sanctified, that's the race we're running on this earth because we're still sinners.
Mm-hmm.
So even though St. Mark or Paul the Apostle, you know, God looks at them, I believe, just as he looks at us.
Mm-hmm.
And so we can take solace in the fact that, you know, we're saints as well. And
yeah.
Not look at the fact that of what else everybody else is doing.
Mm-hmm.
And we're all given different spiritual gifts. So, I mean, there's some things that I might do or Carol might do that Mother Teresa never would do.
Yeah.
In God's eyes.
Right, right. The gospel absolutely has that levels the playing field. We're all more loved than we dare to hope in Jesus Christ. And so that is a great way to talk about that. Mary Ann, I saw you.
Well, my path has not been smooth.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you say pressing on, striving on, to describe your life with God, why or why not,
mm-hmm.
Sometimes I think the expectations... it wasn't until last year that I really understood or took or helped me understand that this thing about once we're forgiven, it's like if we don't accept that forgiveness, we're sinning again because we're not believing God and we're not believing the words that we use and we hear and we believe, and it's part of our faith as being Christians because of Christ. So that's always been one of my problems.
Sure.
Because I was a communion. I've tell people and God, mm-hmm. I know, but meeting those expectations that I want to meet, and the more I study, it's like, it's hard.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's hard, and yet if we didn't have that forgiveness, we would be feeling guilty, and we would be comparing ourselves to Bonhoeffer and Mother Teresa
right.
Pastor and or people that are ordained and
sure.
Instead of reversing this and mm-hmm. understanding we all have gifts and but anyway, so it has not been smooth for me. And for those people that it has, I'm awestruck.
Yeah.
I really am awestruck that it's been this striving
sure.
constantly. That's just my
own. Well, two things about what you said. The first is I really appreciate the fact that you brought out that striving, running that race is hard. You know, I think back to my mile distance running experience, and it was hard. It was not fun. And I think using a race metaphor absolutely allows us to think of it in those terms. The second thing that you said is also interesting to me, because I'll be talking about this Wednesday night as well, and that is this idea that we can know the right words, we can intellectually understand the gospel message. And from little kids we learn Jesus died for our sins. We can put that right out there. But until that message melts your heart to the degree that you not only know Jesus died for you and loves you, but you feel that, and that becomes a controlling element in your living, in your daily decisions, then the gospel hasn't completely filtered in to the degree that God wants it to. So that's using the language of a race is another way I think of saying that we're all works in progress. We're running, and Paul says, not that I'm perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but I'm running that path. I'm just acknowledging that's hard work sometimes. Artists.
Okay. Where does the final judgment of Jesus Christ come in? If God already considers me perfect mm-hmm. and I'm saved, I've been a Christian all my life, I make a lot of errors, but I try, okay, mm-hmm. to be good. But God, you're saying God says I'm perfect. And I, you know, I believe everything that mm-hmm. Christ tells me.
Mm-hmm.
Where does the final judgment of Christ come in on Judgment Day? Where he's going to judge everybody.
Yeah, well, that is, in a sense, that's the goal that Paul's talking about. For him, he's going to meet Jesus as judge in one of two ways. Mm-hmm. Either Jesus is going to come down from heaven as judge and king, and he's going to see it with his own eyes, or he's going to die before that happens, and he'll be, in a sense, judged then. So either way, the judgment is the basic question is, in what do you trust for your salvation?
Right, but if you already have it, why are you being judged again?
Well,
on the final day, I mean, you're dead, okay, you know.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you're dead and buried and your soul is with Christ, then you've been judged. Okay, the pronouncement's already been made. You're either in heaven with God or you're not. But what happens at the last day is that you are reunited with the physical body in the resurrection of the dead. That's what happens to the believer at the last day, is the timing of that.
What about the sheep on the right and the sheep,
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and well, in Matthew 25, that's Jesus announcing the basic separation between the two. Come, ye who are, chosen before time to be with me, and that's very revealing. It's talking about the good that we do. The folks who the sheep say, when did we serve you, Jesus? We weren't conscious of that. He said, well, when you served the hungry and clothed the naked and things like that, you were serving me. And so the flip side of that is, you know, the goats give the impression that, oh, gosh, if we would have known it was you, we would have served you. But both of those, you know, that's approaches both come from the heart. So I don't know if that answers your question, Artis. Okay.
No, I still don't understand, okay? My husband's gone.
Mm-hmm.
I know his soul is in heaven.
Yeah.
And why, you know, if he's already been accepted, why does he, because the Bible, we all have to face the final judgment.
Right.
I don't understand that.
Okay. Well, again, I would link it to that's when the resurrection of the dead happens, is at the end, at the final judgment. The believer in Jesus has already received their reward at the moment that they die. But they're not physically resurrected yet. So in a sense, what I hear you asking is almost, why are we still here? I don't know why. It's God letting history unfold, and we participate in that. But, I mean, the bottom line is the resurrection of the physical body doesn't happen until Christ's return. So we're living in that in-between time.
But what does the judgment have to do with the resurrection of the body? I mean, I know that's supposed to happen. But I still don't understand.
Well, it's the fulfillment of God's promises to us. You know, God saves the body and the soul. Faith isn't just about my spiritual life, although we hear that a lot, even in churches, that the real life is spiritual life. But God made us as body and soul together. And we won't, you know, all when we talk about the fulfillment of all God's promises, that means my soul will be reunited with a real physical body in the life of the world to come. As one pastor put it, in the life of the world to come, I will run and jump and hug people. This idea that we float around on clouds and play harps comes from the cartoons. It doesn't come from Scripture. So that's part of it, is that our redemption is as a whole person, which means body and soul together.
Couldn't you give me a better body?
It'll be perfect. Yeah, yeah, Tina.
I could be wrong on this, but I guess I always thought of the judgment seat of Christ is being judged for the works you did in Christ, like the hay and the stubble, like the ones that were truly in Christ, for Christ, whatever, kind of going with the sheep and the goats, those you get rewards for. The ones that were done in your own power, for your own self more so, those get burned up like stubble or something like that. That's what I always thought the judgment seat of Christ was. Like, yeah, we're saved and we don't have eternal damnation in hell and we're with Christ, but there's whatever these rewards are in heaven. I think, what do I know? I just always thought that was, he would judge the works, what we did, and we would get the rewards for those that were correct and right on, and the others just disappear.
Yeah. Well, scripture definitely talks about that the believer will be recognized for the good that they have done. And beyond that, it doesn't say a whole lot beyond that. So we're left to sort of wonder what that might be like. But it's not as if the good that we do is what gets us in. It's recognition for what we have done. And the example that I tend to use is, you know, again, going back to high school days, you know, you're just a student, but towards the end of your senior year, you might have a banquet where you're recognized for, you know, you were the editor of the newspaper, or you were a good vocalist. That's not what made you graduate. We're just recognizing, here's some of the unique things that you did. And I think that that's the recognition for our good that we've done is going to have a similar flavor to that. Not that by any stretch we think the good that I've done is going to unlock that door. I get in there by Christ's completed work, but there are ways in which, you know, I will be recognized for the good that I've done in Christ. And that's something to look forward to. People think, oh, that's not fair. Well, it doesn't have to be fair. If your service has looked like serving the poor most of the time, and somebody else's service has looked like teaching the Word of God, And it's just different. It's not one's better than the other. They're just, they have different qualities.
The other thing I wanted to get back to was, I think from what I've read and heard, is Mother Teresa herself, she had her doubts and her dark nights of the soul. That's a phrase that comes up with her. So she's, in a human way, you know, she had her doubts and all of that too. And I think every human does. And as far as people having smooth lives in Christ.
Really? Your own mom?
I don't think anybody has a smooth ride or a smooth life, because, you know, there's what we do with all the great intent and all this, you know, the good works and all that, and then there's our inner life, our private life, by ourselves or what, and what turmoil's in here, and Satan is, you know, attacking us every second. You know, we could be praying and awful thoughts come in, or attitudes or whatever, even while praying, or you name it, you know. There's no end to it. It's just a constant... Oh, we're having a concert. No, I'm kidding.
I know.
I was just going to say, you know, no one has a smooth ride. They look like they may have a smooth... No one has a smooth ride. I don't think. Not as long as we're human. Because
right.
We're human. Because of the humanness, the attitudes, the I can't think what I want to say. Anyway, that's all. That's
okay.
All, I say.
All right. Dan, you had a...
One young pastor, he was a total polio victim. Both legs were frozen. He said many times, he would say, boy, I can't wait to get to heaven, and I'm going to be jogging all around heaven with my perfect body.
Right.
That's what Johnny Erickson said.
Yes, yeah. That's what I thought of, too. Yeah, right. That is an expectation that the Christian has.
He was sure it was there.
Mm-hmm. Diane.
I particularly like this where it says forgetting what is behind.
Mm-hmm.
Because sometimes I get insecure and I tend to feel guilty about certain things.
Mm-hmm.
I'm reminded to let it go.
Right.
And just move on. Because if I get stuck back there, I just get stuck.
Mm-hmm.
I can't go
sure.
on. So in order for me to keep moving on, I have to forget it. You know, if God can forget it, I guess I can forget
mm-hmm.
it.
Mm-hmm.
So I've just got to keep moving ahead. You know, like you said, with the race, one foot in front of the other.
Yeah. And you know what's marvelous to me is that how God has provided a number of ways for us to hear that message consistently, that you are forgiven. I mean, in most of our services of worship, that's one of the first things that takes place, is that we gather together, we confess our sins, and normally an ordained pastor stands up, and he's saying the words to himself, believe me, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because we need that. We need to be reminded again and again that this is our status. We are forgiven children. And if we don't hear that enough, what's going to take over? It's that self-talk. It's Satan sort of co-opting that to say, you don't really think God could love somebody like you.
Just waits for
yeah.
a tiny little
sure. Sure. So we hear that in worship. Certainly when we read the Word of God in our prayers, we should be reminded of forgiveness. That is an art and a skill that I think, starting with myself, all Christians need to work at to get better, namely, telling the gospel to ourselves. When those opposing viewpoints come in, being able to stop that and say, hang on, this was dealt with at the cross. Jesus paid it all. That's where my heart rests. Because the minute it shifts to me and my trying to do good or not doing bad, then there's always going to be this fear because I know my track record. If it's about me and my striving, then we're sunk. Yes, Jan.
That means, you know, it's kind of like, God, you, if you want to do that, like, I'll try better, that means it's you're wanting to be in control.
Yeah.
And if you just let God be in control, you know, because God knows that you're going to have difficulty believing that you've forgiven at times.
Mm-hmm.
He knows that. But
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. You are taking it back when you say, but I can't, you know, God has said. Yeah, it's a. I thank you for bringing that up. Lori.
I think this is one of the areas that the devil really gets at Christians.
Yeah.
Because he gets us at our most vulnerable.
Mm-hmm.
We have just given our heart and life to God. And so I don't think that if he was out of the picture that we would have quite the struggle that we do.
Mm-hmm.
Because he feeds us all this malarkey about maybe we didn't receive forgiveness for this one because this was really bad.
Yeah.
Maybe I better, something.
Yeah.
And I really think that he must have a great time with Christians. So.
Mm-hmm.
And have it this
way. Certainly. Yeah. Donna, please.
And then mm-hmm. we're taking it back instead
yeah.
of giving it to God.
Right. Right. The underlying thing, it is very intriguing to see. Just the path of the conversation here all traces back to Paul's comments about how it's done. The victory is in hand because it's Jesus' work. And the basic fundamental struggle as a Christian person is this push and pull. Who does it all depend on? Whose word matters most? And it really is finished. You know, it is finished. Tetelestai means what it says. It's done. It's a settled argument, but we want to keep making it an argument. Right? We want to, but you know, scraping it open again, and it's sealed. It's done. Donna.
Going back to the point that you made in terms of that preaching the gospel to ourselves,
mm-hmm.
something that has helped me so much in the last few years is memorizing very short pieces of scripture. And in the middle of the night or when something is really troubling, speaking God's words back to him, it is a powerful block to my weaknesses as well as Satan's attack. I mean, I use that almost every night. I mean,
mm-hmm.
some Holy Scripture will come to mind, Holy Spirit puts it there, and I just repeat it over and over, and it's a huge, huge weapon.
Sure.
When you use God's word in the way he's taught it to be used, powerful weapon.
Yes. You remember when Jesus was tempted? What did he do? Responded with the word of God. Yeah.
Yeah.
Wonderful thing to do.
I was going to definitely second that because for years, not knowing what else to do sometimes, if untoward thought or whatever, Satan is attacking, I'll say, in Jesus' name I say, get thee behind me, Satan, and then I'll quote John 3:16 because it's the easiest and best one I know right off the bat.
Yeah.
Or sometimes if I'm like, honest to God, wake up at night or I'm just scared or spooked, I couldn't even tell you why. I just say the Lord's Prayer over and over and over mm-hmm. until I kind of fall back to sleep. You know? The only weapons, best weapons there are.
Yeah. Yeah. God's word right in our mouth. In our Ron, please.
I don't have any doubt that Paul was saved or that Peter was saved even though he denied Christ. And if God can forgive them and David, look at David in the Old Testament. Yeah. Does that mean doubt that he's in heaven? I don't have it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do I doubt that I'll make it? Well, it depends on the day. But
yeah, right.
Yeah.
But if I remind myself that there's another before me that sinned greatly and have been forgiven,
yeah.
and I don't doubt that they're there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and that can be such a subtle battle at times. Let's continue on. There's so much we could say here, and it's all very much, very rich with what we're talking about. This is just finishes up chapter 3. If you want to read on with me, I'll read it aloud. You can skim it. This is all right on the heels of what we just talked about. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
Amen.
Yeah, wow. So again, Paul in prison, writing a letter that's filled with imperatives to rejoice, find joy in the Lord. Now he's shifted the focus a little bit, talking about his life as striving towards a goal, the prize for which has already been won. Thanks be to God. He just has to stay on the path and run. And now there is a little mixture of things at the end of this chapter. There's some apostolic advice. Paul really opens his heart to his readers and ends on this great blessing. So again, in verse 17, this is kind of a scary thing in a way. He's inviting the Philippians to join in imitating him. That's not usually what you would expect a pastor to say, necessarily. You know, if you want to really walk the Christian walk, imitate me. I mean, just saying it that way sounds almost ludicrous. But what he's talking about is in contrast to what he says next. Imitate me, keep your eyes on those who walk according to this example. For many, see there's a deliberate transition there. He's not saying, I, Paul, am so great that you should imitate me. He's saying, in contrast to the way of the world, walk as other Christians walk. Because see what he says here, it's not a pretty description. I've told you, even now with tears. So you hear what he's saying there? I mean, as this is being written, he is crying about something. What is it? It's that people walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Not neutral, not, I don't care one way or the other, enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of everything that Jesus stands for. He saw that then. We see that now. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. He's talking about sports. Now he's talking about enemies of the cross. And he just says a couple simple things. Their end is destruction. Okay? He just got done talking about the end of the Christian really isn't an end. Right? It's an upward call. It's life with God that lasts forever. The end of the enemy of the cross of Jesus is destruction, annihilation. Their God is their belly. What's that mean? It means their appetites control them. I want this. I've got to have this. This is what's most important to me. I've got to get it. Paul's saying that's not the Christian way, is to let your appetites control you to that degree. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So all of these ways of describing an enemy of the cross, we see, you know, we could spend the rest, next 15 minutes probably talking about how that applies to enemies of the cross that you see today. But again, he flips the comparison one more time. The Christian's mind is not set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so remember, now and not yet. Paul says we are awaiting the appearance of Jesus Christ at the end of time. Hasn't happened yet. That leaves us in somewhat of an uncomfortable position, knowing what we know, all the gifts that we've been given, and yet we live in a world that sin has really messed up. There's even enemies of Jesus' cross out there trying to do their worst. So where does that leave us? Well, Paul says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come from heaven. What will happen when he comes again? Just what we were talking about before. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So there is a physical resurrection, a transformation, a perfect human body to go along with our perfect human soul in Christ. That's what we look forward to. That's what we're awaiting. That's what Jesus, our King, will inaugurate, is an era where we live this way. And just as an aside, that phrase, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself, every funeral that I've ever done includes those words in the liturgy somewhere, whether it's in this church service or the graveside committal. These words get said because, you know, as you were hearing them, as you were reading them, you sensed their power and the hope that that gives us, that along with the life, you know, along with the forever life of our souls, there is a renewed physicality, there is a renewed body that goes along that was promised from the resurrection of the dead. You know, that's so important that Jesus did a couple things when he rose from the dead, and they seem trivial until you look at it in this light. Do you remember when Jesus appeared in the upper room and he came among his disciples? What are some of the things that he did? Do you remember that? Okay, right. And how did he finally solve Thomas's problem? Yeah.
Your fingers in my hands.
Okay. Okay. So it was a physical reality that helped Thomas get over the hump. He also breathed on his disciples. In order to breathe, you have to have a mouth to blow it out, right? And he also said, "Hey, you guys got any food?" And he ate a piece of fish. And he did all of those things to demonstrate, I'm not a ghost. I'm not just sort of a spirit floating around now. I've got a body that I inhabit in my resurrected form. And all of that is to help create in us that expectation that in the resurrection, I will be running around, jumping, and hugging people. That's part of our driving hope as Christians, is not divorcing the soul from the body, but we've always been both, and we always will be both. So that language, that scripture, words from God, are part of our services of burial of Christians. Just so to make sure that gets said, that we are awaiting that final day when the graves are opened and we are walking around in perfect bodies one more time. So all of that then sets the stage for chapter 4, which is what we will cover next Tuesday. Following that Tuesday meeting next week, we'll be taking a break for a Tuesday because it is the Ohio District Pastors Conference that falls on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. After that Tuesday, we'll be back here and most likely getting into a different study of the Word of God than Philippians. We should be able to cover chapter 4 next week in total. So if you have any thoughts or requests of what you would like for us to cover in our Tuesday class, I'm very open to that. I would love it to be tailored to what your interests are. So just talk to me if you want to.
Romans?
Okay. That would be spectacular. Mm-hmm. That's fine. It's a good idea. All right, let's close then with a word of prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you. You have spoken to us again through your word. And above all, we ask, and almost beg you, Lord, please, impress on us the finality of the gospel, that you have pronounced us not guilty in the only court that matters, which is yours. And you can do that because not just that you say it's okay or forget about it, but the punishment for our sins has in fact been paid for. You placed that punishment on your son Jesus. He carried out the sentence of death. And so we can know, because he said it is finished, it is paid in full, that our sins no longer count against us. Along with that great blessing, you have awakened in us the sense that a resurrected life is something that we are looking forward to. We can have that confidence and peace that comes from knowing that this life, as good as it can be, is not all there is, and that something better is waiting for us, all thanks to you and your generosity. Lord, impress this on us. Work it into our hearts. Work it into our minds. We need to understand this. This is true. But we also need to feel it and believe it in the very core of our souls, how deeply we are loved by you. And with that, Lord, you can help us face anything that life throws at us. You can help us overcome temptation itself with your powerful word. So keep us in that word. Keep speaking your promises to us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.